Good evening, everyone. I got really nervous when I walked into Elder's Prayer tonight and John MacArthur was wearing a tie. I thought for sure it was the scapegoat illustration, and that was not going to be pretty. But he is now tieless, and therefore so am I. But we have much more important things to talk about. Will you open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 13? 1 Corinthians 13. Pastor John's been kind to let some of us take turns on Sunday nights to open the Word of God for this church family. Sunday nights are such a sweet time at our church. They always have been a time of intimacy, a time of really church family work. We're together. It's a familiar time. Parking is infinitely easier. There's so many things that we share in this time. It's always been precious to my family and I. And so it's a joy to spend 4 weeks in May. We'll take a break next week for the seminary graduation. If you've never attended that, you are certainly invited. It's quite an event. It's the seminary's 30th anniversary, and we'll celebrate that anniversary and send out almost 100 men all over the world from the seminary next Sunday night. You're, of course, invited to be a part of that. But the other Sunday nights in May, starting tonight, I'm going to begin a series from 1 Corinthians 13, a series that I enjoyed preaching through with our college students in our Sunday school class, Crossroads, and I looked at it in about 20 sermons, and we're going to boil it down to 4 sermons. And tonight I want to talk to you just from verses 1 through 3 about love's essential nature. Verses 1 through 3, love's essential nature. In coming weeks, we'll look at verse 4, at love's leading qualities, those two head virtues of love in this famous chapter, and then at love's greatest restraints in verses 4 through 6, and love's tenacious power, verses 7 through 8. You know this chapter. It's familiar to all of us. Barack Obama, of all people, quoted this chapter in his inauguration. This chapter was read at Princess Diana's funeral. You've heard this chapter recited at countless weddings and funerals. It's a famous and beautiful portion of the New Testament, perhaps one of the most well-known sections in all of the Bible, even by unbelievers. But its message is so important for us to understand. It's written in the context of a church that needs to hear a message of love, something that we can always have reinforced for us, something that we need to understand in a better way, that we need to apply in our lives and marriages and ministry. And that's what really motivates this series. I don't by any means think this church is a loveless bunch. It's the opposite of that. This church has been a manifestation of God's love in Christ to one another and to this city for decades. But we must continue to excel still more in our practice of love. So to start tonight, as we focus on verses 1 through 3, love's essential nature, let me begin by reading this chapter in its entirety to you, starting in verse 31 of chapter 12. It says, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So reads the words of the living God, words that are true and powerful and needful for us tonight. In those most important college years, you make some of the most important decisions of your life, and you are so ill-equipped to do it. It's the age when young people often make bad decisions, yet it's the age that they're called on to make the most significant decisions in their life: who they're going to marry, what career path they will take. Fortunately, God rescued me from some bad decisions, gave me a wonderful wife, but one decision he didn't rescue me from is I decided in college to study Latin, 4 semesters of Latin. And I'm a Protestant, so I don't know exactly what I was thinking, but as a classics major, I dove in and I learned so much about a language that is hopelessly dead. It's gone. Gone with the Romans, Latin is. But there's great stories that I can tell because of my time spent in the Latin works. So much of our English language has been influenced by Latin. There's famous phrases that we all know and use, like carpe diem, seize the day. We say that when we're going to finally get the car washed, carpe diem on this Saturday. Caesar famously said, vine, vide, vice, a famous phrase, but true classicists know that in Latin, the V letter didn't make a V sound, but a W sound. And I always like to picture Caesar. It's far less intimidating when he says, vine, vide, vice. I came, I saw, I conquered. Adustes fortuna, uat, fortune favors the bold. All these phrases into our language that have influenced us and influenced literature. Latin nerds like to come up with new phrases that they say. I try to teach the college students to say on campus, with the proliferation of weird religious groups that cover our college campuses, I like to teach them to say, nihil curo de ista tua sulta supersuscione. It means, I'm not interested in your dopey religious cult. Or things like, there's a lot of good ones. Things like, sentio aliquis togatos contra me conspirare. I think men in togas are conspiring against me. This is not very useful stuff, but you find Latin useful in different areas of society. Law employs the Latin language, drawing on some of the principles that our justice system was built on and founded on, even ancient ones. Medicine speaks of placebos, a Latin word, and rigor mortis, another Latin phrase. If you get a placebo, you know it was a placebo if it ends up with rigor mortis, that kind of thing. There's a Latin phrase that is so important and so useful, and it's what comes to my mind when I read verses 1-3 of 1 Corinthians 13. This phrase is one that adequately and perfectly describes the apostle's message to the Corinthians. It's sine qua non. You know it. It's important because it means without which not. It describes something essential, something elemental, something absolutely indispensable and essential, an action, a condition, an ingredient like gas to a car or food that sustains our life or oxygen that we need in order to breathe. The sine qua non is that without it, the thing is no longer effective. It's no longer true. It's no longer appropriate. It's in this passage, in this opening encomium of love, this poetic description of the qualities of agape, biblical, godly love, that he begins by teaching these Corinthians and us by way of association to demonstrate that no amount of spiritual giftedness, no spiritual knowledge or self-sacrifice can compensate for lovelessness. The Apostle Paul demonstrates Christian love as the indispensable ingredient, the sine qua non of all true spirituality. And he does it in the context of a letter that's famous to us. You remember the story of the Corinthian church, a church that was founded by the Apostle Paul himself, birthed, as it were, by the apostles, a missionary ministry as he led these Corinthians to Christ and founded a brand new baby church. For the first year and a half of its life, Paul would be her pastor. He would invest in these people that he taught the gospel to. He would help them grow. He would disciple. He would train men. He would come alongside of all of these precious saints, and they would be dear to him. And they would stay even after Paul was gone, close to his heart. He would write a number of correspondences to them. We have two in our Bibles, but there was at least four letters written by the Apostle Paul that are referred to in the scriptures. Paul loved these people. You see it in the opening words of this letter. Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. To the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks to them saying in verse 4, I'll give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you were not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called in the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, this little church in the Corinthian isthmus was the recipient of Paul's particular pastoral attention, and it received a letter that's unlike any other letter in the New Testament, a letter of great length, but a letter that's pointed, a letter that's strong, a letter that's bathed in apostolic concern, pastoral care. After that opening paragraph addressing these beloved people as saints and speaking to God's work in them, that Christ will continue to sustain and build them up, that they will be in eternal fellowship with God's Son, Jesus Christ, he immediately cuts to the chase, answering a series of questions that he knew these Corinthians had by way of report. He structures his letter answering their concerns. First, he speaks of the divisions that are apparent among the Corinthians. They have started to follow after particular teachers, some identifying more with Paul and others with Apollos, preaching styles or manners of ministry or kinds of testimonies, whatever it was that drew these people to these particular teachers, he urges them to leave behind their divisiveness and to follow Jesus and Jesus alone. He tries to speak to them as in language they can understand. He speaks of his own participation in their conversion and baptism. He tries to lift up their minds beyond the influence of worldly thinking that had crept into the church and help them understand the priority of preaching the cross. That's how he concludes the first chapter. his proclamation of Christ crucified and his dependence on spiritual wisdom all lead to further confrontations that the Apostle Paul has with this church. He speaks to them with blunt language, with a brutal spirit, but also with this tender concern. You see, the Corinthians were snobbish and factionalized. They were experts in doctrinal laxity at times and doctrinal overexuberance at other times. And as he speaks to their sinfulness that they've allowed in their congregation, in famously in chapter 5, he says in verse 1, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you and a kind that's not tolerated even among the pagans. He exposes their sin and calls them to a healthy practice of church discipline. He shows that they don't love each other the way they ought to because they have lawsuits among one another, that though they've been rescued from this former manner of life, chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, they've been sanctified, justified, they still have significant areas that require spiritual growth, that call for repentance. Sexual immorality is among them. Their marriages are not in order, according to chapter 7. They have questions about how they should proceed in light of the imminent return of Christ. He speaks to the unmarried and to widows. He talks about their dietary concerns with meat offered to idols, and he speaks of his own apostolic rights as he confronts them about the dangers of idolatry and instructs them from lessons from their own spiritual history in chapter 10. But then he takes a focused look at this issue of spiritual gifts. And rather than seeing this chapter, chapter 13, as an interruption, rather than seeing it as some parenthetical portion of 1 Corinthians, the reason I drag you through all those chapters is so that you'd understand that this is a chapter about love, and it's love that's communicated and required and demanded in the context of a local church, a church not unlike ours, a church that has real people in it with actual sins and issues. People at different stages of spiritual growth and maturity, people who are newly won to Christ, and people who are among us that are still investigating the claims of Christ. This is an actual church, and we love this church, and it is a healthy church and a sound church, but the Corinthians were praised for their saintliness as well. Every church has to continue to proceed along God's way. Every church must continue to follow Christ as Lord. And this church, a Grace Community, and this church in Corinth is no exception. Both churches need to hear the message of the Apostle Paul about the essential qualities of love. That love is really a sine qua non of Christianity. Absolutely indispensable. Absolutely essential in our actions. For our church to be all that God has called it to be, as we seek to employ our God-given spiritual gifts and abilities, as Paul corrected them, let's hear his corrective words inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to each one of our hearts and allow this chapter to minister to us and to increase our love for God, our love for one another, and especially the practice of love in the context of ministry in a local church. There's really three portions to these opening three verses, three facets of lovelessness that Paul wants to expose so that this church can be all that Christ intended it to be. He teaches us something about lovelessness, a lesson that we all desperately need to hear. He tells us that a loveless Christian, first of all, in verse 1, is offensive. A loveless Christian is offensive. Look at that verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. There's a change of tense here. He has been speaking to them in a direct address throughout the letters. Verse 27 is a good example of chapter 12. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. This is typical of his tense in the letter. He speaks as an apostle to the Corinthian people. But now there's a change because he has told them that they must earnestly desire the higher gifts. You see, they were in a fit of confusion over the use and practice of spiritual gifts. There was authentic manifestations of spiritual gifts and inauthentic manifestations of spiritual gifts. There was massive confusion about how the church was to order herself. Even their practice of the Lord's Supper was marked by selfishness and putting others out of the way to get first to the table. This kind of practice reminds Paul that he needs to show these people a more excellent way. And rather than continue with his direct address, and I think this is due to the importance of this topic being to all of us, that even the apostle himself is not excluded from this diatribe about lovelessness. He uses himself as an example. I think another reason he speaks in the first person, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, is unlike all the imposters that had crowded into the Corinthian church using spiritual gifts in ways that were inauthentic, Paul was the real deal. Paul's use and employment of the spiritual gifts was exemplary. And so he put the real thing on display as he talks about the intersection of spiritual giftedness and love. So Paul is showing these dear people, these people that he loves so much, that lovelessness is first of all offensive, and he uses himself, the apostle, with evident apostolic gifts that had become a particular focus of the folks in Corinth, especially the gift of tongues, and trying to move them towards the importance of God's revelation and prophecy. And he's trying to show them that this is essential, if they're going to understand the danger of lovelessness, that it is offensive to God. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, this is, of course, a return to the topic that he began in chapter 12 as he talked about spiritual gifts. Tongues, if you have a lot of questions about tongues, please talk to Rich Gregory afterwards. But you could also download the Strange Fire Conference. There's so much good material there from a few years ago that would answer all the questions you might have about that topic. But I'll tell you this, in order for us to understand why he chooses the tongues of men to be his example, I do think this is a reference to the spiritual gift he talked about in chapter 12. You see, tongues were an amazing phenomenon in the early church. It was prophesied in Joel chapter 2 that God would send this gift of languages to the apostles, and they would be a mark of the church's inclusion of Gentile believers. In Acts chapter 2, there's an amazing example of the use of this spiritual gift as people who do not speak a language, they have not studied a language, announce the good works of God in a language that they did not know to people who do know this language in the presence of Jewish brethren. And all of this has in it everything that God intended tongues to be. Never supposed to be a personal prayer language, never supposed to be gibberish as it is on YouTube. It had a direct effect in the early church, a demonstration of God's love for this world as the apostles demonstrated the authenticity of the movement of the Spirit of God as he sought lost sinners. And in this miraculous, fantastic way, the language was spoken to ears that understood it, and God was glorified in this native tongue, and many were won to Christ because of it. Many saw the demonstration of God's power because of it. It was a foundational apostolic gift reserved for that era. And I think that's clear from Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Again, download that conference if you have questions about tongues. And Paul did speak in tongues, he says in chapter 14. And as he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, and this might be a hyperbolic look at angel talk. Angels, the only time they speak a language that's not the language that the recipients are they're speaking to. When angels come down and talk to people who speak Hebrew, they speak Hebrew too. In the book of Revelation, angels are said to sound like harps, a poetic example of the power of their voices. Paul wants to exalt these people's thinking, grabbing on to the idea idea of the tongues of men, of every discernible language on the planet, and even languages that exceed those languages. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, this gift that had become a particular focus in Corinth, he's trying to show them, even if he knew all of those languages supernaturally, and even angelic languages, celestial languages unknown, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He's trying to demonstrate the offensiveness of lovelessness. He's saying this, that no language, even supernatural or heavenly, compares with the practice of love. Language is composed of sounds, and regardless of eloquence or authority or persuasiveness, speech apart from love is only empty sound. This should be offensive. This understanding of spiritual gifts being practiced apart from love should be offensive to us. You see, these snobby, factionalized, conflicted, and selfish Corinthians had become experts at spiritual one-upmanship. And they had lost the full meaning of what their life in the local church should be about. They had become loveless. And Paul compares them to noisy gongs or clanging cymbals. The Greek word here is the subject of a research article by W. Harris. This is in the Biblical Archaeological Research Journal. Kalikos akrinon is the word in Greek. It speaks of the sounding brass, and he writes a long, lengthy research article about Hellenistic technology. Harris discusses the phenomenon of acoustic resonance systems to which Vitruvius alludes in his work on architecture in 30 BC. He's trying to answer the question of what is this noisy gong or clanging cymbal? There's a stack of commentaries on my desk where you can read about noisy gongs and clanging cymbals, Latin again, ad nauseum, ad infinitum. That means forever until you throw up. There's so much material about it. What are these acoustic resonators, these resonating acoustic jars? What kind of sounds were so offensive? This endlessly continuing resonances. Some say it was part of ancient Corinthian temple worship, hitting these large gongs and making these loud noises. We've all had neighbors who make too much noise on Saturday night. We know what this is like. Harris demonstrates in this article the bronze vases that have been unearthed in archaeology. And I could read this whole thing to you, and it would really help you to find material if you struggle with insomnia. It really would. But instead, Michael has a present for me down here. I got this out of the student ministry's kitchen. It's an informal night, so I'm using props. We do not teach you the use of props at the Master Seminary, except for rare occasions on Sunday nights. Let me just help you understand this. Harris's view, oh, that's awful. Let me do it a few more times. Isn't that incredibly unpleasant? Let me do it a few more times. You could also read Klein's article on the noisy gong or the acoustic vase, or I could just keep hitting this thing. It's awful, isn't it? It's offensive, isn't it? It's noisy, it's ear-piercing, and that's exactly what a loveless Christian sounds like. Paul employs a noise well known to these Corinthians, a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And to hear that ring is a reminder of what lovelessness should sound like to our ears. Friends, lovelessness is repellent. It's offensive, it's intolerable, it's disgusting, it's incongruent, it's detrimental, it's obnoxious. These believers who were experts in spiritual one-upmanship had become repulsive to the very ears of God because they were seeking to practice their spiritual gifts and seeking to serve God in the church apart from love. And Paul, in elevated language, says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. This is offensive. This is annoying. So fill in the gap with anything that annoys you. And we are a culture surrounded by annoyances, aren't we? Whether it's people who crunch their popcorn or people who leave their Bluetooth in the elevator or at all times, or seminarians who ask bad questions in class. That's a personal one. There's so many things that annoy us. Skinny jeans on men, loud motorcycles, redundant statements like ATM machine, because M's already in there. Might also just be me. People who crack their knuckles, procrastinators, nitpickers, pen clickers, double dipping in the salsa. I mean, we can be easily annoyed by things, but does lovelessness annoy you? Does it bother you? Does it bug you? Does it offend you? Because it offends God. We heard this crystal clear the last 2 weeks. What did our pastor teach us from Revelation 2 and 3? As he presented the glory of Christ to us, what was it that undid the Ephesian church? It was a lack of what? Love. It was a lack of love. You see, all saving virtue and distinguished marks of true Christianity is summed up in love. In college, I also loved to read Jonathan Edwards and study Jonathan Edwards. He wasn't really an expositor is the thing, except for one rare occasion. He preached all over the Bible, and he was a Bible preacher, but he wasn't a sequential expositor, except for one unusual exception. You see, Edwards preached sequentially through 1 Corinthians 13. It's the only place you can find Edwards going verse by verse, following one verse after the other. Otherwise, it's out of Deuteronomy, sinners in the hands of an angry God, or it's a random verse here and there. Very biblical in his theology, but rarely following the path of Scripture, except for his series in 1 Corinthians 13. It's called Charity and Its Fruits, and it's exceptional. In it, Edwards helps us understand that love is so essential and so important that it has a special importance and a peculiar essential nature. He says it this way, that love is the most abundantly insisted upon quality in the entire New Testament. That makes sense, doesn't it? You know, we're a people who are richly blessed with spiritual knowledge. But knowledge has a tendency, a dangerous tendency, according to 1 Corinthians 8:1, to puff up, whereas it needs love's tempering influence to build up. And that's why Paul's already told these Corinthians, if anyone imagines that he knows something, yet he does not yet know as he ought to know. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. Friends, we love to study the Bible here on Sunday nights, but that study and that knowledge must be paired with and in perfect union with the doctrine of love. We must live with love and serve with love and worship with love and live in this church together in a way that brings God much glory as we seek to love others and love our God. You see, lovelessness is truly offensive to God. And that's why he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Let's look at his second facet of lovelessness. And it's that the loveless Christian is not only offensive, but in verse 2, we see he's empty. He's empty. A powerful and important word, the emptiness of the loveless Christian. Look what he says in verse 2. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. This is the emptiness of the approach to ministry apart from love. If I have prophetic powers, and did the Apostle Paul have prophetic powers? Certainly he did. His prophetic powers are renowned. The Bible you hold open in your lap speaks of Paul's unique gift of prophecy. You see, prophecy in the Bible has two components to it, at least, that of foretelling what's going to happen in the future. Old Testament prophets often warned Israel of what was to come, and their warnings were found to be true. This was prophecy. But equally, even in the Old Testament prophetic ministry, there was forthtelling, the telling of God's word to the people to be applied now, not in the future, what God has to say now. This is the foretelling of the word of God. And so Paul, again, using himself as Exhibit A, says, if I have prophetic powers. In chapter 12, verse 10, he already spoke of the gift of prophecy as one of the various gifts that God gives. This is second only to that apostolic giving of divine revelation, this foretelling and forthtelling. He's reminding them, what could be more important than a message from God, than truth given to us from God? That's what prophecy is. It is a message from God to man. It is the special revelation of God. He's saying, if I have prophetic powers, but not love, I am nothing. A word that means empty. You see, God's truth must be accompanied by love. You know, I knew when I came to the Master's Seminary, when I joined Grace Community Church 10 years ago or so, I knew I was coming to a truth place, and I needed it so bad. I needed to be fortified. I needed to be taught. I needed to understand how to interpret the Bible. I needed truth tellers in my life, and I needed help understanding how that Bible fit together, and I got that in spades at seminary. And even more so here at church. As our pastor has taught us through the Bible, we've been given so much truth, prophetic truth. The Puritans spoke of preaching as prophecy, and I think that's appropriate because in the preaching of God's word, we are given undiluted truth from God, and that's why we keep coming back to this place, isn't it? But I had no idea back then how much I needed not just the truth side of MacArthur, but the pastor side of MacArthur. And I don't say that because he's sitting here tonight. I think I say that because you all know what I'm talking about. He's a pastor to us. He loves us. I mean, you hear it in his heart. Is he coming up here with his spiritual gift of announcements tonight? You just hear his heart for this place and this congregation. You don't endure 40 years of ministry unless you genuinely love people. And that's the greatest, I think, lesson that accompanied my understanding of the expository and exegetical process was to see it done in the context of real people and in people's lives and ministering to junior hires and watching you guys shine shoes at the Shepherd's Conference. It's a reminder that all the revelation of God must be accompanied by love or it's empty. And we have a high view of God's revelation, don't we? That's why Paul would tell the Ephesians that they must speak the truth in love. He says, if I know or understand all mysteries, verse 2. This is a comprehensive unfolding of revelation, usually a reference to the gospel. Potentially, it would include all mysteries, like what Deuteronomy 28 says, the secret things belong to God. If a person were to know not just the intricacies of the unfolding of the message of the new covenant, which is what mystery usually means in the New Testament, but if they were to, in a hyperbolic way, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, every single issue in this universe understood, both mysterious and both pertaining to knowledge. This speaks of the heights and depths of the knowledge of God, Ephesians 4 and Romans 11. This is the kind of knowledge that is comprehensive, that is absolute, to know everything that there is to know about the Bible, but to know it apart from the love of God is emptiness. That's his point. And he goes on, quoting the Lord Jesus, I think, if I were have the, verse 2, to understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, there's the very words of Christ, but have not love, I am nothing. Faith so as to remove mountains. Thistleton explains this verse this way. This is a reference to an especially robust, infectious, bold, trustful faith. A faith that performs a special task in a community faced with seemingly insurmountable problems. This love was able to accomplish the impossible in faith. You see, faith had to be coupled with love. That's why we understand, and this verse will go on to teach us, that love is far more than a decision. Love is indeed an act of the will. It requires the very action that the 15 attributes that he lists in this chapter as he unfolds a poetic description of love in 15 verbs. Some of them he has to invent by putting together well-known Greek nouns and turning them into verbs to show what love will do in its action. But all this starts to point us towards the necessity of the love that's alongside of prophetic powers and alongside of mystery and alongside of knowledge and coupled with this bold and robust faith, a love that must be from the very heart. It was Edwards who defined love, this love, as that disposition or affection whereby one is dear to another, that disposition or affection whereby one is dear to another. You see, we can no longer say, you know, I love you, but I don't like you. What a meaningless statement. You see, our love is indeed an act of the will. It is indeed an action of self-sacrifice on behalf of another, but it comes from a heart welled up with godly affection. This is true, biblical, agape love. And if we have all prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and the faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, it's all empty. What do you think? Hyperbole? Typical preacher probably, right? Maybe you're tempted to read this and hear his description of the prophetic gift and the impact, you understand, would be greatly diminished apart from love. If the practitioner of faith, the practitioner of prophecy, the one who has the knowledge of all mysteries and has all knowledge is loveless, their ministry will be of less effect, right? There'll be a diminished impact. Revelation, knowledge, tongues, teaching, helps. Not as big of an impact apart from love, right? That's not what he says. He says, without love, all those things are nothing. He says, I am nothing. Without love in ministry, there is no value. Ministry without love is a non-entity. And though many churches have apparent success and apparent achievements and even numerical growth, but if they function without love, God's assessment is that all that activity and action amounts to nothing at all. You see, friend, you don't need to. You can't choose between being a truth person and being a love person. That's one of the great truths of verse 2. It's not ever, don't ever buy into the lie that those who hold to strong doctrine will be compromised in their ability to love. Love is a doctrine. But we are called to both, to be people who will tell the truth boldly, unashamedly from the Word of God and extend to one another as our brothers and sisters in Christ a true and genuine affection and love, and even to look at a lost world and not see them as the enemy, but see them as the mission field and have the same kind of compassion and love that God extends to them. We're talking about not less effectiveness here. If you want your ministry, whether you teach little kids in Sunday school or whether you serve by playing the guitar in a Bible study, or whether you're part of our men's ministry or a marriage class or wherever it is that you've employed your gifts in this church, if you do that without love, it's not less effectiveness, it's no effect. What an indictment of a loveless Christian. Well, there's a third and final facet of lovelessness that this verse tells us, just as a prequel of all the teaching that's to come as we unpack this chapter in coming weeks. And I want you to see it here. The third facet of lovelessness is that love, the loveless Christian, is gainless. Gainless. Look at verse 3. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Here, the apostle imagines two examples of self-sacrifice, one grand act of benevolence and selfless divestment, to give away everything. In the Greek, it means everything. How much stuff do you have? Have you ever moved from one house to another? Moving is a nightmare because we hoard way too much stuff. Our drawers are full of stuff, little stuff, big stuff, medium-sized stuff. The apostle pictures you parting with all your stuff. Everything, even the clothes on your back. We're talking about a grand act of benevolence, total selfless divestment of all things. And to know that this can be done apart from love is a further reminder that love is not just a switch that can be flipped. I have chosen to love you. We have to ask God to infuse in even our most selfless acts a heart of compassion, of love, of disposition or affection, whereby another person is dear to us, genuinely dear to us. It is possible, according to the Apostle Paul, to give away everything you own, to divest yourself in a selfless way, but for that to not be motivated by love. How is that? Well, perhaps in verse 3, he speaks of the pride that could accompany it, the merit one would seek from it. There's lots of big fat monks in the world who have parted with all their stuff, but live in a loveless way. Maybe hoping to get something from God. I think of the example of Ananias and Sapphira, who are not an example of giving away everything, but are an example of giving away a great amount of things, but with all the wrong motives. He goes a further step in his second example of self-sacrifice to prove to you that the loveless Christian is gainless. He says, if I hand over my body to be burned, this is total sacrifice. This isn't stuff, this is self. Martyrdom can be without merit, without value, without gain, if life is given without love. How is this possible? Well, only according to divine mathematics. Only according to divine mathematics. Jerry Bridges, who died just a few weeks ago, used to have people write in their notebook the number 0 and then follow it by a lot more zeros. And you could fill up as many pages as you like, 0000. And all those zeros add up to nothing if there's not a number in front of those zeros. You see, this is the gainlessness of sacrifice apart from love. This is the gainlessness of service apart from love. to give away all you have, to deliver your own body to the flames, but to do all these things apart from love is of zero gain. One author calls this divine mathematics, 5 - 1 = 0. The loveless Christian is a tragedy. And all of us need to be confronted and encouraged and built up in our practice of love. And that's exactly what this chapter intends to do. I want you to do a little experiment with me. The 15 attributes of love that we'll study in coming weeks that start in verse 4. Go ahead and put your name in the place of love. Verse 4, I'll be the guinea pig. Austin is patient and kind. Austin does not envy or boast. Austin is not arrogant. Austin is not rude. And Austin does not insist on his own way. I have to stop now because my hypocrisy knows no bounds. Well, some bounds. I mean, go through the list, put your name in there, and tell me that we don't need a tune-up when it comes to our ability to love. And the apostle starts it all out by showing us at the outset the essential nature of love. But then do another experiment with me just for a moment. Look at verse 4. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. Jesus did not insist on his own way. Jesus is not irritable or resentful. Jesus never rejoices at evil, but Jesus rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things. Jesus believes all things. Jesus hopes all things. Jesus endures all things. You see, we have a perfect example of love in our Lord. Because God is love, he has shown us in the person of his Son the glory of Christ as the ultimate example of love. It reminds me of Jesus' encounter with that young man in Mark chapter 10. That young man had three things going for him: his youth, his wealth, and his power. That's why we call him the rich young ruler. And he comes to Jesus with a seemingly good question and seemingly good motives, asking him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The ultimate evangelistic opportunity. And Jesus rebuffs him by reminding him of 5 of the 10 commandments. Just the second tablet, just the horizontal ones, the ones that have to do with your relationship with other people. And he says, "All these I've kept from my youth." But then the text tells us in Mark 10 that Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, "One thing you lack, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor." And that rich young man went away sad because he had many things. He was a moral young man in his own estimation, but he lacked something. Though Christ loved him, what a tragedy, he did not love him back. Not to the degree that he was able to see the love of Christ as of greater value than anything he could ever own, ever achieve. You see, the love of Jesus is remarkable. It's powerful. It's the very opposite of the lovelessness we've studied tonight. The love of Jesus is beautiful and full. It's powerful, it's emotive. And if you know the gospel, if you've encountered the love of God in Christ, you are quick to testify to the worth and glory of the love of God in Christ. And so this rich young man walked away sad. But not us.
I want us to hear the strong call of Christ to follow him down the way of love, a way that's called a more excellent way. Let me ask you a question. What is it that you'd be willing to undertake apart from love? The rich young man thought he could do it on his own. I pray that you would never be so foolish, that we would seek to grow in our love for God and others, that we would come to understand why the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with our heart, souls, and mind, and our neighbors as ourselves, that we would never be Christian ministers, leaders, church members, Sunday school teachers who operate our spiritual gifts apart from love, because we don't want to be gainless. We don't want to be empty. We don't want to be offensive, but we want to be like Christ. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word that instructs us and admonishes us and helps us see the way of love. God, rouse up in our hearts a greater love for Christ, a matchless love that exceeds everything else. May you work in us to make us more like our Savior. Friend, if you don't know Christ tonight, I'd love to take this opportunity to invite you to the prayer room. We have a place on my right to your left under the exit sign there. There's some men at the door. They'd love to speak with you, to pray with you, to counsel you. If you have not experienced the love of God in Jesus, I would urge you that that love will transform your life, that it's that love that provoked God to send his one and only Son to die on that cross of love so that all who would trust in him, turning from their sin and embracing the Savior by faith, would know the freedom of forgiveness and would enter into the love of God, a love that will never let you go. If you don't know him, please come to the prayer room tonight. We would love to pray with you. Father, send us on our way with a love in our hearts that is rooted and grounded in the love of God, with a love for our brothers and sisters in this church that is motivating us to serve them in love, that makes the fellowship here so sweet, and give us a week that's full of opportunities to demonstrate Christian love everywhere we go for Jesus' sake. In his name, amen.